Exodus 24 this morning is where we will spend our time. We continue to make our way through this book of Exodus. We'll have a couple, next week is our Bible conference. After that, a couple of Sundays in Exodus. And then shortly into December, we'll begin our Advent series looking at the light of the world. And before you know it, it'll be the first of the new year. And we'll be back in Exodus. And the plan is to finish Exodus somewhere in March. So just to give you a few months out, you can expect for the next 12 to 13 Sundays, we'll be still in Exodus. So continue to look at what God is doing through his special elect people that he has brought to himself for his glory. Exodus 24. And I'm the last guy to get there. Here we go. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written, for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. A girl is invited to a birthday party, and she's surprised but delighted at the prospect of possibly breaking into a new friend group. A principal invites a young teacher to teach a class that they have been wanting to teach for years now. A boy is invited to suit up for the varsity team for the very first time. A busy mom is invited to a spa day paid for her by her family. Her children are cared for by trusted, capable family members. A boy is invited onto the guy's hunting trip. A girl is invited to learn how to make a secret family recipe with her mom. Or a dad is invited to the company awards banquet because of last year's sales numbers. The power of being invited. There are times when an invitation to something is not as welcomed, but then there are times when your calendar is free, the person asking and the reason that they chose you all align into a delightful mixture of excitement and anticipation. In those moments, it can be hard to distinguish between the adult and the young child. This morning, our text gives an invitation, several invitations, in fact, each distinct from one another, but wonderful for all the recipients. Because in this chapter of Exodus, God is the one sending the invitations, and his invitations are for his people, for the leaders of Israel, for his messenger, Moses. And the invitation is for them all, in their own way, to come closer to God in covenantal glory. We will begin with the invitation to the whole nation of Israel, a God's special people whom he has chosen out of all the nations of the world to be his people. The text says, not because they are the biggest and the best per se, but because he has chosen to love them and to be their God. He has redeemed them from slavery. He has promised them great things, and he has provided for his people every step of the way. So first, verse 3 and following, we see Moses mediates a covenant between God and the people. Moses mediates a covenant between God and the people, chapter 24 and beginning of verse 3. The first two verses of this chapter actually see God calling Moses and the leaders of Israel to come up to the mountain. But in verse 3, you have this other narrative story that jumps in its place, that gets in the way. Where we should see Moses obeying, and the texts say, and Moses and Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders of Israel went up to the mountain, obeying verses 1 and 2, instead we see Aaron and his sons, we see the narrative pause. Moses, the author here, pauses to focus first on the people who have just been left out of the invitation. And not just left out without being said, but their exclusion is voiced in the text. You saw it in verse 2, where the text says, "And the people shall not come up with him." Moses and 73 other leaders of Israel, you get to come up, but the people of Israel shall not come up. Now, we can understand in one sense that every party has a limit of how many people you can invite, and you just can't invite everybody to everything. Weddings deal with this all the time. The bride and the groom want to invite a certain number of people. Maybe they'd like to have a small wedding. But the mother of the groom says that there are more people that need to be invited. Family members you can't leave out. A family friends from years back that have never met the groom before but must be there and be invited. While the father of the bride says that he can't quite afford all of these people to be invited to the wedding. And so many reasons why all of a sudden the invitations being sent out will be the number that they are. And another one is that the wedding venue may only be able to hold a certain number of people. So there's a limit imposed by someone or something almost every time. So the reality is that God says the people cannot come up. Maybe it's because they can't all fit up on the mountain. There's just not enough space. But couldn't they hold this meeting or party down below where the people are already? And why does it have to be up on the top of the mountain anyway? That automatically limits the elderly or the handicapped from coming. Parents with small children will struggle to get up there as well, maybe. Why is God not thinking of all these things? Or is there another reason? Earlier in Exodus 20, immediately following the giving of the Ten Commandments, we saw Israel respond in great fear and trembling at the mountain. Remember, they said that they did not want to hear from God or go near him lest they die. They stood far off. They told Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die." And maybe it's God just giving them what they asked for. He's inviting the leaders and Moses up to the top of the mountain to be with him, but not the people because that's what they wanted. Or they thought they did. Either way, the people are not invited up the mountain to God, but instead they are invited into a covenant relationship with him and the laws that he's just given to them. Look in verse 3 and the following verses. to see how the scene plays out. Moses comes not up to the mountain of God, which is what we expect the text to say, but Moses comes to the people. He came instead, using the same word, he comes not up, but to those around him. He came to the people of Israel, and he gives them all the words of the Lord. Moses has been invited to come up to the mountain with God, and instead, he takes this a little bit of a hiatus. This text is actually two narratives combined together. God in the first two verses is calling his people up, these leaders up to the mountain. We expect that that's going to continue verse 3. And what happens instead is this narrative insert inside a narrative, a story within a story, where all of a sudden Moses then looks around at those who are uninvited and begins to minister the word of God to them. He intentionally delays. Now Moses has gone up and down this mountain several times so far in Exodus. We're beginning to lose count already. And maybe some of these are not exactly in chronological order, the way that we like to have things. But Moses, nonetheless, is called to come up to the top of the mountain and instead ministers the word to everybody around him. He came to the people of Israel. He gives them all the words of the Lord. And this phrase, all the words and all the rules, probably implies the last several chapters that we've read in Exodus. Chapters that contain the Ten Commandments and the other 50-plus rules that came after them. Moses told the people of Israel everything that God had just told to him. Now notice the interplay here in verses 3 through 8. First, Moses told the people all the rules, all the laws and the rules. Next, in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So in verse 3, all the laws and the rules, he spoke them. Verse 4, he writes down all the words of the Lord, seemingly the same things that he just spoke to them. And then in verse 7, Moses read to them all the words of the Lord. Yep, you guessed it, that he had just written down, which is what he had just spoken to them in what is now called the Book of the Covenant. He gave them all the laws and rules verbally, then he wrote them down, and then he gave them all to the people a second time by reading what he had written down. Now, stories and legends were then, and are even today, handed down from generation to generation orally. You learned a lot of your dad's favorite jokes because he told them to you. He didn't always write them down, but he spoke them to you by telling them. But these words are not the same as those. These words are the words of the Lord, and Moses needs to write them down. They need to be written down. And did you see the title that is given in the text to what he had written down? You know, your text might be like mine. It capitalized the Book of the Covenant, making it significant. That these rules and words of the Lord that Moses wrote down, that he had spoken to the people earlier, that these words are not just words or divine suggestions, random rules that don't mean anything, but that you are strongly encouraged to know and to keep them. That's not the case. These rules are not mere rules. Instead, they represent an invitation from God. These are God's commands to the people. But in giving them these commands, he's inviting those who are already his people further into a deeper relationship with him. Israel's already his people. He's not making a people by giving them a law, but he's saying to his people already, you have the opportunity to know my law, to obey my laws, to grow in a relationship deeper with me already. Twice, we notice that the people responded. Both when Moses, in verse 3, tells them these rules and laws, and also when he reads them to them. Twice. Like confirmation. Also like a wedding. In a wedding, you're given vows that you say, I do, to. I will. I do. And there's other vows that you then repeat after. Or maybe you wrote your own. But two sets of vows. One set doesn't automatically marry you. The other set is you being able to say verbally, this is how I will keep the covenant. And here the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Both times that phrase is uttered. And the second time they utter another phrase, and we will be obedient. They promised twice to keep all the rules and all the laws. And in response to the people accepting the Lord's rules over them, Moses goes and he kills a number of animals and makes sacrifices to the Lord. He takes the blood that is collected from these sacrifices, the oxen that were killed, as it says in the peace offerings, and he takes the blood and he throws half of the blood on the altar. The other he puts in a basin. And the altar represents God because it is exactly what God had told them to build back for him in Exodus 20, 24. This is where they are to worship. And so Moses is leading the people in a corporate worship service. They've read the scriptures, and now they're corporately sacrificing, repenting before the Lord, acknowledging that they will follow him. But they're also establishing a covenant between God and his people. Now, back in Genesis 15, when God makes his covenant with Abraham, the covenant of redemption, that has called Israel to be God's people, where God's promising to bless them, make them a blessing to all the nations, and on top of that, to give his people land and offspring. And God promises in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, and in Genesis 17. But in Genesis 15, he has Abraham cut up several animals. And then God himself puts Abram in a stupor. And God walks through the animals, passes between these cuts of meat. And the point is that in establishing a covenant, a promise, with another person in the ancient Near East, the two parties would be saying that they will become as those cut up animals if they break this covenant. They will die. Their life will be taken from them if they were to break this covenant. Whatever the promise might be, whether it's a land agreement or a significant one dealing with a ruler and his servants, a vassal and his master. And if all of a sudden you have this type of a covenant, then one is making it with another person. They will cut these pieces of meat. They will pass between them. And then afterwards, they will, after the covenant is cut or signed, inaugurated, the two parties would then sit down and share a meal together. And since God, there in Genesis 15 with Abraham, walked through the meat alone, he put Abraham in a stupor, he didn't walk through with God, God is saying that this covenant in Genesis 15 is all on him. It's an unconditional covenant, not based upon how Abram's going to respond, not based on Israel's response back to God, but God makes an unconditional promise to his people that they will be his people, not if they do certain things. No, they will be his people, and he will be their God. He will bless them. There's no if in that one. It's not based on Abraham or Israel, but on God alone. And God is saying, I will die if I break this covenant. However, in this covenant we see here that is being meted out in Exodus 24, we see Moses throwing blood on the altar, signifying, in one sense, one party who's present, and that's God. But then he throws blood, you noticed it, and maybe some of you cringed when I read it, on the people. You know, the text doesn't give us any response of the people, but you can just imagine. I don't even know how you would do this. Here you have all these people, and you're making all these sacrifices. You're cutting this covenant between God and these people. And Moses is mediating this. He throws half of the blood on the altar, half of it on the people. We only think of how gross it would be, but the people would be understanding the weight of what is happening, the immensity of this invitation that they have been given. They have been brought into a covenant relationship with God regarding the laws and rules. That these aren't just something that God has given, that it's a good idea for them to follow. God has given them, and they promise to keep every one of them. They promise to do so with their lives. Blood on the people, blood on the altar, sin atoned for, wrath satisfied, blood being shed. The blood is put on the people to atone for their sins. The blood is put on the altar. where this is prefiguring what's going to happen in the next few chapters with this tabernacle that's going to be built in the wilderness that will house all of the sacrificial system that is not yet present for the people of Israel to come before God. Hebrews 9 speaks of this in verse 19 and following. It says, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' Indeed," verse 22 says, "under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so Moses, in cutting this covenant with the people, is making clear that their intent is to enter into this agreement with God. They know the weight and the seriousness of what they are saying, of what they're promising before the Lord. That this covenant, this is more than just agreeing to do something. Yeah, we agree. No, there's a sincerity to it, an intentionality to it. In the same way that two people who love one another come before all their family and friends, dress up in really nice clothes, throw this lavish party for all of their friends afterwards, and say these words in front of him, words like, "Until death parts us." We're going to keep this covenant one with the other. Moses says, as he throws the blood on the people, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." These people have recited their vows. The Father has given his blessing, and now they are husband and wife. They are joined together. They are God and his people, bound to the blessings and curses of these laws by the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. Notice the invitation comes at the Lord's direction. The Lord has made this. The invitation is right there. This book of the covenant, this blood of the covenant, comes from God's initiation. The people did not ask for this. The people did not come to God with a list of rules and ask them to bless them if they kept them, curse them if they don't keep them. No, instead, God initiated a deeper relationship with them. He invited them into this further relationship with himself. And we recognize by the giving of his word that he does the exact same for us. His word is not just merely a book that we should, it's a good idea to read it every once in a while. It's something that you would do well to put a little effort into. No, it's the book of the covenant that God has given to us. It's a story of redemption that God himself has written, of all the works and accounts that he has done, of all that he is himself. The scriptures tell us about who he is. And if we genuinely are his people, we ought to want to know his word, because we want to know him. And the same is true for Moses here. Moses is being invited up to the mountain, but he takes his time to spend it with these who could have felt, "Oh, we weren't invited up to the mountain." And Moses turns and sees the need to share the word of God with the people of God, to give God's word to other people. And so the same maybe, hopefully, is true of us. That we take God's word that we have heard and we pass it on to others around us. We share it with others. Moms, you share it with your children. Dads, you share what you are learning with your wife and with your children. We're sharing what we're reading and learning more about God and his word with other people around us. Because we have been joined into a relationship with God, into a covenant relationship with him. And we desire others to as well. Moses, who's invited up to the mountain, has come to the people to initiate this covenant with them by the writing down of the laws and the rules and the shedding of blood. But now the question remains, will the people keep their word? Will they do what they promised twice to do and obey every rule of the Lord? The question on the other side is also true. Will God be faithful to keep his end of the bargain if they don't keep their word? Will he be faithful, bringing covenant blessings and curses if they do keep or they don't keep his word? But they can hardly keep their word. And that's why the next chapter, as I alluded to before, gives instructions for the people to build an altar. Among other things, other pieces of furniture that it will give in the next few chapters, instructions are given on how to make continual sacrifices on behalf of the people, because they will sin regularly. They will break their promise to God. They will break the covenant on their end. They will be unfaithful to God, pursue other gods, exactly the opposite of what God desires for them. They will need more blood spilled to atone for them and their sins. The text does not linger here. As soon as Moses declares this blood of the covenant with which the covenant has been established between the people and God, we then come right back to pick up where verses 1 and 2 left off. With the people who were invited up into the mountain back in those verses, and now they're finally going up the mountain. So not only do we have Moses mediating this covenant between God and his people, but number 2, the next movement of the text is we have Moses and the leaders of Israel come up to the Lord and see God. Moses and the leaders of Israel come up to the Lord and they see God. They're invited up. Now, we're not sure what Moses and the leaders expected to be doing when they got up to the mountain. They might be, as we alluded to, expecting, if they knew what just happened, and most likely they would have in their cultural context known, a covenant was just cut, that they would be expecting, as we mentioned before, a covenantal meal. But they're coming up to the mountain. They're coming up to the mountain as God has invited them up to the mountain. In verse 9, they come up to the mountain and they saw the God of Israel. It's like being summoned into the boss's office and you think you're in trouble, but instead you receive a promotion. You think, I'm just going to go up to the mountain and we might see this cloud a little bit closer that's on the top of the mountain, or this flaming thing that is terrifying everyone down below. They saw God. The people don't get to see this. The people don't get to see him. But the leaders, Moses, his brother's two boys, the elders do. The text says it. They see God. Verse 10. They went up and they saw the God of Israel. Now, we are not sure what the text says or meaning when it says what they saw. The text gives us the only glimpse of what they might have seen is in the next phrase. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. No, that's not really specific. What exactly did you see? If any of us were to try and draw a picture of God based on that text, we would probably all draw feet standing on something, probably bluish in color. There was under his feet, as they see pavement. Maybe they see some feet, but they see pavement. That's the only clue that's given. Something solid he's standing on. It's like pavement, but it's blue. It's clear like heaven. It's like a blue sky. Is this because they only saw his feet? Maybe they're bowed down and prostrated before the Lord, and all they can see is his feet and nothing higher. It could be because he's so big that they just can't see the rest of him. Like if you stand at the base of a skyscraper, you can't see the top of it. You can only see the bottom of it, the base. Now, we don't know exactly, and it's not worth speculating over. But what we do have to square with this is another text later in Exodus 33, that says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." But here, the text says twice, actually, that they saw God. They saw the God of Israel. It's enough for us to know that somehow, in some way, here in this passage in Exodus 24, that God allowed them to see him. A part of him, some visible manifestation of himself, and live. The text emphasizes the fact that they're still alive when it says that God did not lay a hand on them. He could have. The text could have said, and they saw God, the God of Israel, and they died. But they didn't. It makes it really clear. They saw the God of Israel. Even later, verse 11, they beheld God. So they saw the God of Israel, verse 10, and then they beheld God. So two different times, saying the same type of thing, God allows them, these 74 people, these 74 men, to behold him, to see him, to get a glimpse of him in some way. Now, we don't exactly know what it looks like, and it's not worth our time to necessarily care. But what we do care about is the fact that they're still alive and that God gave them the ability to see him, to behold him, verse 11. Now, the word behold him in verse 11 is not the same word as it was in verse 10, to look on. But it means something more intense in verse 11, to have your eyes fixed upon or to gaze upon. They're looking at God and not turning away. Nothing else is taking their attention from him. If you are given a glimpse of God, you come up to this mountain expecting maybe a covenantal meal, and you're given a glimpse of God, you don't know how long this is going to last. I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on him. Well, they're not just up there to see God. They do also get to have the covenantal meal. It says they behold God and eat and drink. And it may seem strange to us, but the sharing of the meal afterward continues to show the bond of fellowship that you have between them, even after such a serious ceremony has taken place. Hence also the reason why we have a celebration after a wedding, with a reception, with cake and punch and dancing and fun, to celebrate the seriousness of what just happened. It's not all funsies. Marriage is hard. Marriage is tough. You need the covenant to be able to say, I will hold to my vows. But it sure is exciting and fun to be able to celebrate with others, to say the joining of this man and woman together is a wonderful thing in God's eyes. It's a wonderful thing in our relationship. But this covenantal meal, a feast of remembrance, Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 26. As Matthew records, Jesus does this with his disciples. Eats a feast of remembrance, a meal with them. And notice the language that's used in Matthew 26 and beginning of verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He uses the phrase from Exodus 24. This is the blood of the covenant. This is, Jesus says, my blood of the covenant. They ate and drank with Jesus, the disciples did, just as the leaders of Israel ate and drank with God on the mountain. However, Jesus makes it clear in the New Testament it is not the blood of animals, but it's his own blood which will bring forgiveness. It's his own blood that will actually allow them to enter into the kingdom of God, into his Father's kingdom, where they will once again eat and drink anew. Israel needs God himself to die for their sins, to atone for their sins, because the animals can't do it. The animals have no power in their blood to forgive sins. But Jesus says the blood he has does. We sing the song, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're singing a catechism that's teaching us about atonement. Oh, precious is the blood that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Again, all too often, Christians and anybody else can think of blood only in the terms of gross. Put a Band-Aid on it. Instead of seeing it as the precious blood that forgives the sins of the people. In our Lord's Supper meal, we remember the death of Jesus and drink spiritually, not physically, but spiritually drink of the blood of Christ, because we know that it was his grace that initiated the sacrifice for us. The same invitation for the leaders to come up to the mountain for the people to receive a covenant with God is the same invitation that comes for us to come and receive salvation through the blood of Jesus. No works that I do, but only the blood of Christ. I just believe. I just come up to the mountain because God calls me. And when I get up there, I receive far more than I ever imagined. My life is forever changed because of what I saw and received from God at the cross. Different mountain, same God. And so Moses and the elders go up to the mountain to see the Lord. Number three, the third invitation. Moses comes near to the Lord and enters the glory of the Lord. Moses is invited to come near to the Lord and enters the glory of the Lord. Now Moses, as we see in verse 12, is called up by himself to come up either even further or to have the elders go down and Moses and Joshua to come back up. So Moses goes up with Joshua, his assistant, who's named here for the very first time, someone who will play a larger role as we move forward in the narrative, but he heads up to God, really by himself, but with someone who's helping. God has something to give to Moses, God says, tablets of stone that God has on these tablets written the same laws and rules, commands that he has given to the people. The same laws and commands that Moses has written down for the people, that Moses read to the people. God has etched them into stone and he wants to give them to Moses. These laws are not to be forgotten. They were not given on a whim. God gave specific laws because those were the exact ones he wanted his people to obey and to live by. And so he etches them into stone for perpetuity. Like you wear a wedding band on your finger. A solid metal to remember your marriage vows by. All of the words of your vows, as it were, are etched onto that ring that symbolizes your covenant commitment to your spouse. Moses tells the elders to care for the people while he's away. Then he goes up, and further up and further in. Moses goes up on the mountain, then he has to wait 6 days, 6 days of preparation. The text says, on the seventh day, God comes out and he calls Moses to himself. He calls from the cloud, and Moses goes again further up and further in to the cloud. He's the only one who gets that close. He's the only one invited that close. And his text says he is received into the cloud or the glory of God. Days of preparation, service to the people, giving them the word of God, writing down the word of God, coming up and feasting with the elders and his brother and his nephews, seeing a glimpse of God. And now Moses, after 6 days of waiting, is called into the presence of God, into the glory of God. And the truth is that one day we will all get to enter into the glory of God that is prepared for us because of the blood of Jesus that was shed for our sins. 6 days of preparation for Moses. How many days of life has God given to us that are not meant to be merely just thought of on my own? My own successes, my own health, my own wishes and desires for these days, but these are days of preparation to see the glory of God. We cannot come and be close to God apart from him. He must invite us. Here in this text, he invites Moses to come all the way up and further in. He invites the elders to come up and enjoy this covenantal meal. He invites the people to come into a covenantal relationship with him by the keeping and obeying of his laws, by the repenting when they sin, by the constant need for a sacrifice that we no longer need because the great sacrifice was offered once for all on the cross for us. You cannot be close to God apart from God. You cannot be close to God apart from his word. The people must read his word. Obey his word. The same is true for us. We must be drawing near to the Lord by means of his word and desiring to know it. And Jesus calls everyone to not stay in the same position that they've always been in. The people are down on the ground because of their fear. The elders come up some, but Moses alone goes further up and further in. And Jesus calls everyone further up and further in. He desires a relationship with you of great intimacy and joy and knowing more of who he is to study him more, to rely on him more, to trust him more. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Last Battle, ends the story with the old land of Narnia passing away. All true Narnians are entering the new Narnia. You remember, through the shack, through this little shed. It's a picture of heaven in which the old passes away and all things become new. And from the characters at the end of the story, there's a tremendous sense of excitement as the subjects of that new and glorious kingdom begin to explore. They get to leap over hills and cascade down waterfalls. Each thing they encounter is more amazing than anything they have ever seen before. They don't stop. They keep moving faster and faster, and everyone shouting further up and further in. And they rush off to see more wonders in their new land. Brothers and sisters, by the blood of Jesus that has been shed for us, we have been brought into the land of glory right now, into his eternal kingdom together. And we get to, with the same celebratory excitement of the people of Narnia, be able to take joy in all of the pleasures of God that we are finding more and more true. As we learn of him and then experience him. As we learn of his grandeur and his glory and worship him. As we come and we hear more about him and we get to go out and pray and rest in him. Trusting he is watching over us at night. Recognizing in all of our difficulties and all of our successes or failures that God is the one who is writing our story. And one day will lead us to glory, no matter the difficulties that we may face right now. No matter the invitations you're not receiving or are receiving. As we see here, God is calling all of us into a deeper relationship, greater intimacy with himself. One author said, glory is in our destiny. The Bible says, look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. It also says we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will go further up and further in. Like Moses, we will be surrounded by the radiance of God's glory. And it's so far foreign from our experience that just like the elders on the mountain seeing God, it's hard to imagine or even describe. We live in a world that is inglorious, a world that for all of its beauty is tragically marred by sin. In our mundane existence, we are surrounded by things that seem trashy or lewd, falling apart, sick. And if nothing else, we continually have to live with the ugliness of our own sin. But God calls us to something better. There is something better in our destiny. We have been saved for the glory of God. And one day, everyone who trusts in Jesus will be lifted up into the brightness of his glory. We believe this because we have God's word in 1 Corinthians 2 that says, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, have you yet come to believe in Jesus, in the blood that he has shed for you on the cross? And if so, do you currently live in such a state of the wonders of God's word and desiring to go further up and further in, knowing him more, receiving the invitation to know him by his word, receiving the invitation he gives to repent of our sins and trust in Christ anew? Brothers and sisters, what great joy and excitement as the folks of Narnia got to do that together with one another. The same is true for us. We help one another. When we're struggling to find joy in the situations we're facing in the Word of God that we're reading, we have one another who may help us and come alongside us and help us to walk further up and further in into the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the reminder that we have seen here of the blood of the covenant that points to, as a shadow, points to Christ, who comes and by his blood has ransomed from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a people for his own glory. Father, what a great joy to be able to think that we are redeemed for your glory, that you find glory in your people, that you have invited us to come into to experience your glory, and you find great joy and delight in us knowing you and obeying you. You find joy and delight in us because Jesus' righteousness covers all of our unrighteousness. So, Father, remind us of our identity in Christ. Remind us of the call to obey the book of the covenant that you have given to us. And remind us of the rewards that are ours in Christ because of his blood that was shed on our behalf. Father, would you continue to allow that joy and meditation on our identity and calling to bring us to worship afresh as we sing more songs to you, lifting our voices to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.